Let's pray.
Father, we have so much to be thankful for. Most of all, your Son. And Father, thank you that this morning we can remember his death, burial, and resurrection that brought about the forgiveness of our sins and newness of life. Father, we pray for Ron as he's traveling back from Cuba for safety, for our church there, our sister church, and missionaries that we support all around the globe. We thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of what you're doing, not just here, but in Cuba, or in Indonesia, or in Burma, or in Japan, or in Thailand. Father, we thank you. Father, thank you for the privilege now of studying your word, of going back to the book of Acts. It is a privilege that each and every one of us probably here holds a Bible, and we have the privilege of looking at it together. Would you work by your Spirit through your word to change our lives? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me start out with a question. Have you ever had a bad day? Something you'd say, this is a bad day. Yeah, this is a bad day. Maybe you had two or three of them this past week. Yeah. Evan, you got your hand up. You've had some bad days. Yeah. We won't have you tell us about them. Might embarrass the family. But anyways, we've all had bad days. So let me show you some slides of people who are having a bad day. Blowing out her birthday candles. Her hair caught on fire. Oh, is that a bad day or what? That's a bad hair day. That's a bad day. Or here, some guys locked their keys in the armored truck. That's a bad day. And here is a guy going, he's caving, and he's about, I think, about 50 feet in this cave, and look at what is coming out towards him, this black bear. That's the start of a bad day. And when it comes to bad days, you know, sometimes we can look back on them and we laugh. It's kind of like, oh, man. We weren't necessarily laughing at the moment, but when we look back, we can laugh about things. And then other times there are bad days that we really never come to laugh about. The impact they've had on our lives. Maybe we can still find a joy in the fact we know God is sovereign over our lives, but we don't laugh about some of the things that have happened. Open your Bibles to Acts 23. And my message is titled, Paul Has a Bad Day. Actually, he has a couple of bad days in a row. And you're going to see that in detail. And then we're going to find out how he finds encouragement. The encouragement that's brought to him when he has a bad day. Now, I happen to think that our passage is going to be very relevant for you. I don't think I would preach it if I didn't think it was going to be relevant. Because we've all had bad days, maybe bad weeks, maybe bad seasons in our need of encouragement. Would you nod your head with me? Right? Maybe some of you are at that place today or this season. And then we all know people who need encouragement. We all know people who need encouragement. So what's the best you can do? We'll be talking about what we can do to encourage people when they have bad days, difficulties. But we almost always talk about context, and we've got guests with us. We're glad you're here this morning. We've got different guests, family members in. And so let's talk about the context. We are with Paul at the end of his third missionary journey. And what city is he in? Where have we been? We would have been with Paul in... Let me go back and start now. We're with Paul in Jerusalem, right? That's where he ends his third missionary journey. And he brings a report to the church in Jerusalem. The leader of the church is James, the brother of Jesus. And so Paul, with those who have traveled with him from these Gentile cities where he's been working, they bring a report to James and the elders who are in Jerusalem. Talks about all the great things God was doing. How he's using Paul and others to minister the gospel to the Gentiles. And the leaders in the church in Jerusalem say to him, great, that is fabulous. We're thrilled for what God is doing through you in other parts of the world. But Paul, we've got a problem. We've got a problem we have to address. There are many Jewish believers here in Jerusalem who are zealous for the law. Because of their faith in Christ, they're working it out, wanting to obey the law and please God. And they have been told that you've been teaching against the law and Moses. They're not going to like to hear that. They've heard that. They don't like it. We've got a problem, Paul. And so they say, but we think we have a solution. This is our solution. Four of our men have entered into a vow, probably a Nazirite vow. And what we think you should do is enter into that vow with them, pay their expenses, and then people will be looking on and they'll see you participating in this vow and parts of it, and they'll realize, they'll see that you are not against the law. Does that make sense? And Paul readily agrees. See, the issue is not the gospel. All right, he wouldn't have agreed to anything that would have compromised the gospel. But the issue is not the gospel. The issue is the unity of the church. And he's all over that. He wants unity in the church. Yeah. Now, I've said it several times. The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. It's from the poem, The Mouse. And in the case of what they put forward, these plans, things do go awry. And in fact, in Acts chapter 21, Paul is in the temple, and some Jews, certainly were non-believers from Asia, there for Pentecost, see Paul in the temple. And they know of Paul. I mean, they were from Ephesus. He had spent some 3 years in Ephesus proclaiming the gospel. And so they grab hold of him and they start yelling out in the temple that this guy, Paul, had brought Gentiles into the temple. And this was the guy who was teaching against law, Moses and the law. And so they start a riot in the temple. And they move out of the temple into the courts, evidently into the court of the Gentiles, and they begin beating Paul and would have killed him were it not for Roman soldiers from the Antonia fortress who swept in and rescued him. Now, all of this is review. This should sound familiar to you as to what's taking place. And the Roman commander, his name is Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander of the troops there at the fortress wants answers. You see, it was a big issue for Rome to have a riot. They dealt severely with that sort of insurrection. And so he wants to know, why do they hate you so? Why do they hate you so? And in fact, the day he's arrested, they're going to lay him out and flog him, scourge him. And Paul says, pardon me, I'm a Roman. You can't do this. You shouldn't be doing this. And so they don't. But the next day, Claudius Lysias brings Paul before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews, and he wants answers. All right? He wants answers. And so he's going to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin, let them interrogate and work with him and try to come up with some answers. And that's where we now start new material. You ready? All right, so you know the context, right? Yeah. And so notice chapter 22, verse 30. Now on the next day, wanting to know for certain why Paul had been accused by the Jews, Sergius Paulus released him and ordered the chief priest, or the leading priest, and all the council to assemble, and he brought Paul down and placed him before them. So that's where we're at. Paul before the Sanhedrin. Claudius wants some answers. And so here's my outline. You see it in your notes. We're first of all going to read about Paul's angry exchange with Ananias, the high priest. He's going to get into it with Ananias. And then the second movement is Paul is going to draw the Sanhedrin into an angry exchange. And then finally, Paul is going to need some encouragement after all the angry exchanges. All right. He's having a bad day. and he needs encouragement. And so, first of all, Paul's angry exchange with Ananias. Verse 30 of chapter 22, now on the next day, wanting to know for certain why Paul had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the council to assemble, and he brought Paul down and placed him before them. The council here is the Sanhedrin. I've already mentioned that. The Jewish governing body. They had limited power under Rome, but yet they had some significant power. And the high priest was Ananias. We'll read that in a moment here. He was known for his cruelty and his violence. In fact, in 66, with the Jewish insurrection, he was murdered by his own people. And it's worth noting, and we're going to see this in greater detail, that the Sanhedrin was made up of different sects. All right, just like our Congress, you got Democrats and Republicans. Well, they had Sadducees and Pharisees. And just like our Congress, where they don't get along, these guys had a hard time getting along also. And so he's before the Sanhedrin. Now, looking intently at the council, it's a strong idea. He looked very intently. Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life with an entirely good conscience before God up to this day." But the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But those present said, "Are you insulting God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brothers, that he is high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And so Paul starts out with a comment, "Brothers, I've lived my life with an entirely good conscience before God up to this day." Paul's not claiming to be sinless, but claiming to have lived a righteous life that was pleasing to God. And Ananias, when he hears of this, commands those standing near Paul to strike him. Why? Probably he saw Paul's claim as blasphemous. How could Paul, as a follower of a false Messiah, dare to make such a claim? And so he wants him struck. We'll take a little wind out of your sail, right? And Paul strikes back verbally. Notice verse 3, "And Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, in violation of the law, order me to be struck?'" In other words, Paul, and the inflection in our passage and in these narratives is so important. In essence, is saying, "You hypocrite, you dare sit in judgment of me and my breaking the law and then have me struck in violation of the law? You whitewashed wall. You look so good on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones or guile." I don't know exactly how he said it, but he probably didn't say, "You know, God's going to strike you." Right? Come on, come on, come on, come on. We've got to make our passage live. We got to see the context. This is intense. The bystanders are surprised, shocked, that Paul would dare to speak to the high priest this way. "Are you insulting God's high priest?" And Paul immediately apologized. And Paul said, "I was not aware, brothers, that he is high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And so if you were to look in your study Bible, or probably more so if you were to go to different commentaries, you would see that there's some discussion about this. Well, what are we to make of all of this, Paul, and this verbal insult that he gives? Well, some want to say, and it's thought, that Paul had poor eyesight. Right? You read the book of Galatians. Something, he had poor eyesight, so maybe he didn't realize it was the high priest. Or this meeting may have been called in haste, and so maybe the high priest didn't have his vestiges on, didn't have his robes on. Paul didn't recognize him. Doesn't necessarily excuse the insult he gave. And in fact, John MacArthur writes this. Notice, and this is in your notes. "Some have wondered how to harmonize Paul's strong language with his declaration to the Corinthians that when we are reviled, we bless. They point out, in contrast, the example of Jesus, who, while being reviled, did not revile in return, while suffering, uttered no threats. When Jesus was struck in violation of the law, he merely asked, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Well, the answer is, of course, Paul was not Jesus. Jesus was the sinless Son of God. Paul, well, no doubt the godliest man who ever lived, was still a sinner. He vividly described his battle with indwelling sin in Romans 7, and this was one time when the flesh prevailed. This was one time when the flesh prevailed that Paul lost it, responded improperly, sinned. And Paul confesses such, doesn't he? Doesn't he say, "I wasn't aware, brothers, that he is high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" He quotes from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 22. And so Paul acknowledges here that he should have shown more respect in this setting. Application. Application. I want to encourage us here this morning to respect and honor our leaders. I want to encourage us here this morning to respect and honor our leaders, whether they're political, spiritual, those in the home or at work, even or maybe especially those we disagree with. We may not always agree or even obey our leaders, but we should honor and respect them. Can I hear an amen? Because if you're a parent, it's apparent to you that you want your children to honor and respect you. They may disagree with you, may they choose to even disobey you, but you want honor and respect. And that's especially, well, I don't want to say especially, that's true in different relationships, but in the church, you know, the Bible and our New Testaments have quite a bit to say about honoring church leadership. Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 5, and then this is 1 Thessalonians 5. "But we ask you, brothers and sisters, to recognize." Recognize is translated in a lot of different ways. To know, to pay attention. That's the idea. Pay attention to your leaders. Well, why? Our honor, our acknowledge, our respect, those who diligently labor among you and are in leadership over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you regard them with very highly in love because of their work. What a good exhortation for us. It really is. We live in an anti-authoritarian age. We just do. Doesn't matter what authority, we have problems with it. Especially us folks in America. Thank you, Jack. And so how can you apply this? Let me give you some very practical application right there. Right there, you fill in somebody's name, some leader's name. It doesn't have to be an elder or a deacon. It can be. Or it can be somebody who leads in a particular ministry. And so right now, you can fill that in. It's in your notes. And you can put their name there in the way you're going to do it. And so you can decide, hey, I'm going to do this for Jack. I've got your name here as illustrative. So maybe you put Jack White's name there, and then you start to think, what can I do for Jack to show them that I respect him, I appreciate him, and what he does here? You could pray for him. You could send him a note. Boy, a note goes a long ways, doesn't it? Talk to me now. When you get a thank you note from somebody, it really is an encouragement. And for some people, it determines whether they continue on or not. So maybe a note, or maybe you really go out on this one and you decide, I'm going to get Jack and Sharon a gift card to a nice restaurant. Jack, you owe me. What's your favorite restaurant?
Outback.
Outback. There you go. There you go. I'm handing you all a softball. Because our passage is about the respect to be shown leaders. And we would all amen it. And so here you go. Here's a great opportunity this week for one of the leaders here to say, hey, I really appreciate you and what you do at this church. Jack, how much do they pay you to be an elder at this church?
Eternal dividends.
That's a great answer. All right, so is there just a way to show him that you appreciate what he does? All right, let's move on in our passage. We see that Paul had this angry exchange with Ananias, right? I mean, he's pretty heated. Slap him. Well, you whitewashed wall. And then Paul draws the Sanhedrin into an angry exchange. Notice verse 6. But Paul, perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, began crying out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." And when he said this, a dissension occurred between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And a great uproar occurred, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and they started arguing heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And when a great dissension occurred, the commander was afraid, now look at this, that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. This is at Donnybrook, right? Yeah, the gloves have come off. They're picking up sticks. Not throwing down their hockey sticks, they're picking up sticks. The commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. I've highlighted here how strong this dissension was. Verse 7, when he said this, a dissension occurred between the Sadducees and Pharisees. The assembly was divided. Verse 9, a great uproar occurred. The Pharisaic party stood up and started arguing heatedly. Verse 10, and when a great dissension occurred. Do you think Luke is wanting to communicate to us that these guys really had at it? Please nod your head yes with me. How many ways can he say it? Now, I've got a video clip here I'm going to show you of them getting into it. It's put out by Campus Crusade, so it's a reenactment. But I just want you to gain a sense of the angst and the hatred, I guess we could say, that takes place. Watch this. And Christopher, hit the lights if you would.
The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said,
"My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day."
At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him,
"God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck."
Those who were standing near Paul said,
"You dare to insult God's high priest?"
Paul replied,
"Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'"
Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin,
"My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead."
When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously.
"We find nothing wrong with this man,"
they said.
"What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?"
The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks.
All right, that's what I wanted you to see. To have some sense of there's great dissension. That the Roman commander sends in his troops because he's concerned that Paul is going to be torn to pieces. And Paul intentionally starts all of this, right? He's the one who threw out the comment about the resurrection. It seems he realized he wasn't going to get a fair hearing before the Sanhedrin, probably because things had started so poorly with Ananias. And Paul evidently figures the best that he can hope for is to divide and conquer. Split the Sanhedrin along party lines. And that's what he does, right? It would be redundant, but Paul, I'll read it. Paul, perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, began crying out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." And when he said this, a dissension occurred between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And so Paul brings up the resurrection of the dead, a topic over which the Pharisees and the Sadducees strongly disagreed. And we saw that in the film that we just watched and in Luke's recording it for us. I got a chuckle out of this. Well, what do they bring up? What does Paul bring up? He brings up the issue of eschatology. What's divided the church like few other topics? Eschatology, how it's all going to end, right? If you know anything about end times, you realize, boy, we are divided over this one. And it comes down to Donnybrook sometime. Yeah. John Phillips writes this about Paul. We're going to transition now to Paul's need of encouragement, because he needs encouragement. You've already seen he got into it with Ananias, and now he has to be rescued out of the Sanhedrin from the Pharisees and Sadducees. And Phillips says, Paul was undoubtedly rattled. He had been assaulted by the mob, threatened with scourging by the Romans, and bullied by the high priest. It was evident to him that there was no chance of his receiving a fair trial in a court headed by such a man as Ananias. If he said, "I am a Christian," and made his defense along that line, he could expect to be shouted down. In his desperation, he acted politically, though not spiritually. Indeed, what he did troubled him afterwards. What I want us to see is that Paul was undoubtedly rattled. And I believe he was. I believe he was. After this angry exchange with Ananias, this interaction in the Sanhedrin, Paul is in need of encouragement after all these angry exchanges. I think I got it right. And that's exactly what happens. He receives encouragement. And we've seen this before with Paul, haven't we? Yeah, when you live on the front lines, I guess there's a regular need of encouragement. Right? Yeah, notice verse 10, "And when a great dissension occurred, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the following night, the Lord stood near him and said," what did he say? Would you read those two words with me? "Be courageous. For as you have testified to the truth about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome also." And so I submit to you that Paul was having a bad day, a bad couple of days, and he was in need of encouragement. Paul had to be wondering and worrying as he is imprisoned, as he's incarcerated. What is the future going to hold? Am I even going to survive? Am I even going to survive? Those guys want my life. Yeah. And what about our plans, the plans to bring the gospel to Rome? So he'd be wondering about the future, and had to be second-guessing his actions of the past couple of days. That's where we go, right? When we're discouraged, we start to second-guess. Why did I ever say that? Why did I ever say that to the high priest? Why did I try that ploy with the Sanhedrin? Why did I try to speak to the mob in the temple when I was arrested? Why? Why? And so Paul needs encouragement. I hope I've convinced you of that. And so we ask the question, where do we get encouragement? Where does he get encouragement? Where do you get encouragement? And that's what we're going to spend our time looking at. First of all, it's the presence of the Lord. Now, this is beginning to sound redundant because I bring us here, I think, regularly. Where do we find understanding, and he goes on perhaps a fourth missionary journey, which we don't have in the book of Acts, is rearrested and is going to stand trial before Nero, and he will die this time. He will be martyred. So we're about 5 years or so from our passage in Acts 23. And Paul is writing to his understudy Timothy, and this is so amazing. He's under arrest. This time, knowing or convinced, it seems, that he's going to die. And what does he say to Timothy? Notice what he says. Verse 16 of chapter 4. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. That should blow us away. Here's the Apostle Paul standing trial, probably before Nero. And he said, everybody's deserted me. I'm on my own. Can you feel that loneliness? Can you sense that? Standing trial. This is the great Apostle Paul. The great Apostle Paul. You mean everybody deserted him? At least those who were with him in Rome at that time did. Fearing for their lives. But what does he go on to say? Would you read verse 17 with me? Read verse 17 with me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And so Paul's strength, he says, the Lord stood with me. The Lord, it says specifically, strengthened me. Where do we find courage, strength, encouragement in life's challenges? And here we've got another one with Paul. Knowing the Lord's with us. And I made a statement, and it's worth writing down. And it's this statement here. The antidote to fear is knowing God is with us and knowing the God who is with us. Because that's Paul's answer. God says, I'm with you. And Paul knew the God who was with him. See, a struggle we have is we don't know God very well. I mean, we know the answer is God's with me, but we just don't know that He's great enough and good enough to help us in the midst of all our difficulties. And so my question for us is, what will you do in 2021 to get to know God better? And that is a very good question. I'm watching the time. I don't want to get carried away in all of this. I need to pay attention to the time. But what will you do in the new year to get to know God better? That may be one of the best questions you'll be asked over these couple of weeks as we head into the new year. What will you do to get to know God better? Because if you do the same old that you've been doing, you'll end up at the same old place at the end of 2021 with maybe good intentions, but not transformation. Mary Lou Ellen Brinson. The Brinsons attend here, and they've got a Bible study on Wednesday. Meets over there. It's a precept Bible study. They'd love to have you join them. But on Wednesday, she alluded to a relative who was fearful over the election. A lot of people have been fearful over the election. And then she said something to the effect, they know better, but... And I don't remember what she said exactly after that, but I believe it was, but the idea was they don't know God well enough. They know better. They know they should trust God. But, and I think we say that a lot in our lives. I know I should trust God, but I really struggle trusting Him. Isn't that where we live? Yeah. It's where I live. I struggle with worry. I need encouragement. I'll be honest with you. And I bet if I listened to your conversations throughout the week, I would see into your life, you find yourself regularly where you need encouragement and you're struggling with worry. Because is not worry symptomatic of the fact that we don't believe our God is great enough and good enough to carry us through our trials? That's kind of a surface emotion. We go a lot deeper than that. Larry Crabb made this statement upon the death of his brother in a plane crash. He said, I cried more tears during the next 2 weeks than I have ever before. One night I cried out to God, Lord, in this fickle world where you never know when a plane is going to crash, or a biopsy is going to be positive, when a husband or wife might leave, when a child might commit suicide, I know you're all that I have. But I don't know you well enough for you all to be all that I need. And I've got to know you more than I've ever known you before. That is a great statement. A very transparent statement. I know you're all that I have, all I need, but I've got to know you better so than I've ever known you before to know that you're all that I need. And so my question, what will you do in the new year to get to know God better? Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who what? Seek him." And a lot of translations have "diligently seek him." Jeremiah 29:13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And you know that Jeremiah 29 is written to the exiles in Babylon who were told you're going to be in exile for 70 years. You think they had problems? Think they knew they had issues? And the encouragement, trust me, seek me. And that's my encouragement to us in the new year. What are we going to do? And you can ask me that question. I want to be asked that question. And so let me give you several answers, several possibilities. Maybe the starting point for you is you're going to start to pray for God to work in your life in new ways. That's where you're going to start. You're just going to say once a month I'm going to pray and fast and ask God to work in my life and reveal himself to me. I think that's a really good starting point. Or maybe you confess sin. The starting point for some people here, if I can be so blunt, is the fact that you have unconfessed sin in your life and you're not walking in fellowship with God and you're not going to get to know him until you deal with that sin. And even as I'm saying that, the Spirit of God is speaking into some hearts right now, I believe, putting his finger on issues in life, and you realize, if I'm going to get to know God better, I got to deal with this issue. Yeah. Other ways, a new discipline. Maybe this year you decide, I'm going to be a person who fasts. I'm going to pray and fast. Or maybe you're going to read a book, a lot of good books on the character of God. Or maybe you're going to start a new study. Or you're going to start to journal. All kinds of ways to get to know God better. But at least, a minimum, pick one. Well, walk out of here, and maybe this afternoon or this week, you say, God, in 2021, I know I need to get to know you better. And this is what I'm going to do. God honors faith. He delights in faith. And it may be a small start that will lead to much greater endings. Yeah. Time. Let me give one more application. Where does encouragement come from? The presence of God. That's what Paul was told. Be courageous, I'm with you. And then the presence of others. The presence of others. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat the fruit thereof. Turn to the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28. Acts 28. Paul ends up, as all of this proceeds, saying, look, I want to stand before Nero. I want to stand before the emperor for my trial. And so they say, all right, that's where you'll go. You want to stand before him? And so he gets on a boat and he heads to Rome. And that's how Acts ends. He's under house arrest in Rome. But notice some of these last verses. After 3 months, we'd set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island, and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, south wind came up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brothers and sisters and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And that is how we came to Rome. And from there, the brothers and sisters, when they heard about us, came as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. Now, those little podunk cities mean nothing to us. But they're small little cities, probably 30 or 40 miles outside of Rome. And so what Paul is saying, some believers made their way from these communities to Rome to see him. And what does Paul say? And when he saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Isn't that great? So what gave him courage? Knowing the presence of God in his life and then the presence of others. Just showing up. Put yourself in Paul's place. After all that's happened and this life, and he's getting to be an older man now. As he ends up in Rome, he's going to stand before Nero, and Nero was a lunatic. He was insane, from what I understand. And Paul is going to have to make a defense before this man. And it does cost him his life. Stuart Biscoe writes of Howard Hendricks. I mentioned the name Howard Hendricks quite a bit because of his influence. He taught at Dallas Seminary, was a Christian education, great teacher. And Howard Hendricks tells the story of being in fifth grade. Now, he was from a broken home. He had it rough. I believe he grew up in Philadelphia. And he said, during his first day in fifth grade, the teacher said, "Oh, Howard Hendricks, I've heard a lot about you. I understand you're the worst kid in school." And Hendricks said, "I made up my mind here that he would do whatever he could, that he would do, I don't know, made up his mind, but decided he'd do whatever he could to prove her right, that he was the worst kid." Went from fifth grade to sixth grade. The teacher in fifth grade was probably happy to see him move on. And the sixth grade teacher, and this is what Stuart Biscoe says about Howard, he said to him, "Oh, so you're Howard Hendricks. I've heard you are the worst boy in the school." And Hendricks says, "Here we go again." And then the teacher continued, "And you know what? I don't believe a word of it. I don't believe a word of it." And Briscoe says, Howard said that year that woman did everything she could to help him and encourage him and praise his work. She believed in him. And it concludes, Hendricks credits her with changing his life forever. A little boy in sixth grade, the teacher had the wisdom to speak life into his life. Yeah. And so my question is, how about changing somebody's life forever this Christmas? You can do it. We just got to be purposeful and intentional. There's all kinds of things. Time doesn't allow me because we're going to go to the communion table and I don't want to give it short rift, the communion table. This is a communion table. I look over there. But the impact, the tongue has the power of life and death. I say that so often. Because I do realize somewhat how a lot of people live at that. Oh, they come here on a Sunday morning. They can look pretty together. You just need to follow them home, right? I look at the issues they're dealing with and you realize, boy, they need some encouragement. I'm going to pray. We need to go and participate in this because you know what this is? This is a word of encouragement to you. Amen. That's what Jesus is saying. Remember me and what I've done for you. Be encouraged. Be challenged. Be impacted. What I did for you to bring about your salvation. And my encouragement is, do the same for somebody else. You're not going to die for them. But you could write a note for them. Right? I'm not asking you to ascend to the heavens or to the depths of the sea. And I'm preaching to myself more than you. I say this all the time. I want to end well. 67. Another 10 years, I'll probably be having to be led around. I don't know what's all going on. So I don't know how much time, but I want to end well. And you want to live well. And most of you are a lot younger than me. So you got a lot of good years ahead of you to be an encourager and impact lives and show that, hey, I really understand what this is about. I understand it. Father, we give you praise. Your word challenges us. Oh, it challenges us so. And we want to be challenged. I know that we desire you to speak into our lives and stir our lives and have us think in new ways. We desire the activity of your Spirit. We want to live fruitful lives. And so we ask you to do that. And Father, I know that for some of us, as we pray that, it means it may be a week with some bad days. As we learn to trust you, learn to walk by faith, and enter into what you're doing. Thank you for your word. Pray for it. We pray for your continued activity in Jesus' name. Amen.